1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 7 through 11 today. And actually, in order to get the full grasp of where we are, let me read it for us, and then I'll give you a little synthesis or a preview of what's about to happen. Once again, 1 Thessalonians 5, it's 7 through 11 is what we'll be going through today, but in order to understand context, let's go ahead and read 4 through 11. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Well, chapter 4, verse 18 through chapter 5, verse 11 is a unit. And I've tried to share my thoughts on that. But Paul is basically writing to the Thessalonians because some of the Thessalonian believers are dying. And they don't know what to expect. I mean, well, does this mean they won't be able to partake in the day of the Lord? Will they not be able to enjoy the return of Christ? And what Paul is saying in verses 13 through 18 is on the contrary. When a believer dies, we don't grieve like others because we grieve with hope. That person has gone on a trip and we're going to see him again soon. We don't grieve like pagans. We know that on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, that the believing dead will actually have, a half step ahead of believers when Christ returns. Because the dead in Christ will be raised, what? First. So don't worry about dying before Christ returns. As a matter of fact, you kind of get first place in line when Christ returns. In verse chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, Paul continues to talk about it. And he says, hey, Thessalonians, you don't need to know any more about the day of the Lord. Matthew 24 tells you about all you need to know about it. And he says, I can't tell you anything more. When Christ returns, he'll return like a thief in the night. But he will only return that way for unbelievers. For believers, we're looking forward to our house being broken into. Okay? This is something that we're excited about. I'm ready for Dad to come home. Whereas for unbelievers, it's a day of destruction. And it's a day of night, as we'll talk about in just a moment. In this passage, we're going to also see that God did not appoint believers for wrath, but for salvation. Whereas he appointed unbelievers for wrath. As a matter of fact, this whole chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11 talks about believers and unbelievers, and it really puts them in two different sections, totally. As a matter of fact, it says unbelievers, they are asleep and drunk. Believers are awake and sober. Unbelievers are in darkness. They're of the night. Believers, on the other hand, are not in darkness. We are of the light. We are of the day. For unbelievers, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. But for believers, the day of the Lord comes gloriously. It's exciting. And then finally, for unbelievers, the day will bring sudden and inescapable destruction. Whereas for believers, we're not appointed to wrath, but salvation. So, verse 4 through 6, he tells them that, hey, you are not of darkness, you are of the day, you are of the light. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he tells them this. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. You see, that's the way it works in the natural realm. When people sleep, they typically sleep at night. When they get drunk, it's typically best to do that at nighttime. And he's just making a point here, but also there are spiritual lessons as well. You see, we are of the light. We don't sleep. And the idea of sleep here, spiritually speaking, is apathy, lethargic, dead. Here also, when it talks about getting drunk, we are not getting drunk at night. And the idea of drunk, once again, is intoxicated. Intoxicated with the pleasures of this world. Intoxicated with just the stuff of life, which I'll talk about the stuff of life soon. So we are not like that. And what Paul is making it clear here is that, hey, we are not them. That's not us. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us be sober. You see, we are of the day, meaning the day of the Lord when Christ returns. We're already, metaphorically speaking, we are already there. As it says in Colossians, that we are seated at this present time with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm not talking about some sort of out-of-body experience. I'm saying that it is such a sure thing that we will be glorified as Christians and we will be with Christ one day. It is as if we are with Him now, even though physically we are not. But he tells them, since we're of the day, let us be sober. And what you'll see in verse 8, he also says that having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So what he's talking about here is he's saying, hey, as a believer, we have to put on different clothes. Much in the same way, if you are a firefighter, like Aaron Zabinick, he'll get this tape. Make sure and listen to it. He wears certain things that firefighters wear. I think it's incredibly heavy clothing, right?
60 pounds.
Wow. I hope, and I'm sure he could probably tell me more personally about this, but if a fireman gets warm on a July day and he's about to go into a burning building and he says, I'm not going to wear 60 pounds worth of gear. I'm just going to go straight in. They would say that's a death sentence. And it would be, because you've got to be prepared. You're supposed to wear certain gear when you go to the fire. And that's the way it is with us as believers. We're supposed to put on certain things because we are believers. You all know Jared Harrell. I think Jared's here with us today. One thing about Jared is he's a sharp dresser, okay? He just is. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, when we go out skiing, he knows where I'm going with this. He's well prepared for skiing. He's got the ski pants. I think he's got a few pair. He's got the jacket. Five pair, okay. The guy is prepared for skiing. And you know what? It's not only because he's stylish, but also because he knows when you're in the Rocky Mountains and you're skiing or boarding, you want to keep warm. You want to move through down the mountain fast. Well, I always wear jeans. I think it's just a leftover from the 80s. I don't know. I can't get over it. The guy is so nice. He always offers, hey, man, you want to wear my pants? And I always try them on, but they never fit. It's just we Browns are short people. But he knows something, and I joke with him a little bit, but it's true. You have to be prepared when you're in certain areas. Jeans are fine to wear in Texas, but you shouldn't really wear them on the slopes. Unless you Scotch guard them and several other things. But that's besides the point. The point of it is we are of the day. That means we don't live like people of the night. We don't get drunk on the world's intoxicating interest. The stuff of the world, which I'll talk about later. But instead, we are to be sober. And the idea here is to be 1 Peter 1:13 puts it well. It says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. It's not just the absence of intoxication implies wariness. To be on the alert, to be on the lookout. If you've ever played sports before, your coach will tell you, hey, get your head in the game. And hopefully you don't look at him sarcastically and say, coach, my head is in the game. You know exactly what he means. He means to be sober, to be alert, to watch what you're doing. Examine your ways, as the Bible says. The fact of the matter is, in the beginning of the 21st century, we're so busy. We don't examine our ways. We don't ever stop to think, why do I do what I do? We just move right past it, confess it, and move on. John Owen talks about, be wary of confessing too quickly. His thoughts, and I think he's right, there are times when we sin, we need to hold off on confession. That's against Scripture. You can't say that. Well, hold on a second. I'm not saying you don't confess, but you take a little time to reflect, why did I do what I did? Because the fact of the matter is that many times we confess, not because we've sinned against God, but because we hate the pain. We don't like the guilt. So we confess it to get it out of the way and move on to the next task. And he's saying, no, feel the pain. Drink it up. Confess, but wait. Examine your ways. And here he's saying, be sober. Be sober. Think about what you do. Secondly, not only does he tell us to be sober, we're also supposed to put on faith, hope, and love, as we're about to see. And he'll show you in this next phrase a picture of a guard, a soldier. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, loves to draw pictures of soldiers for us. The reason why is because by inspiration of the Spirit, he knows that is the picture of the Christian life. What is a soldier like? He's single-minded. He's focused. He's disciplined. He wears exactly what he should wear and nothing more. He's not caught up in the day-to-day things of life. Why? Because he pleases his captain. That's what he does. A lot of us look at that sort of life like, I don't want that kind of life. That's way too rigorous. And I hate to tell you, but that is the life of a Christian, according to the Bible. The details of his armor here, as we'll see, he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. You see, we are sons of the Father, and so we are supposed to put on the Father's armor. I would argue that this passage has to do a whole lot with Isaiah 59:17, which says this. It describes the Lord as a warrior, and it says, the Lord put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for his clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. We are children of light. As the Father puts on his armor, we put on our armor. He wants us to look like our dad. And that's what we're supposed to do. We put on a breastplate of faith and love. Now let me explain a breastplate for a moment. A breastplate protected the soldier from his neck down to his waist, and it covered the vital organs. It was made of various materials such as leather or quilted cloth, linen, brass, iron, even sometimes gold. Goliath wore a scale armor coat. Today it would be compared to a bulletproof vest. This breastplate, though, it says best breastplate of faith and love. You see, the Thessalonians were doing this quite well. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, that they were, Paul said, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love in Christ. You see, not only did they believe God and they trusted him, but they loved him and they loved others. Did you catch that? Faith in Christ, love God, and love others. I've talked to folks before, and I'm guilty of this as well. You know, I love the Lord. I'm passionate about the Lord. I just don't care much for people. I'm tired of people. Well, the Bible says you can't be that way and be a Christian. 1 John 5:1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Who is the child born of him? That's us. Some people would say, well, there's certain folks I get along with, but other people, I can't be around. Well, poor you. How long is the Father around you? How long is the Son? How long is the Spirit around you? He's perfection and your wickedness. You see the problem with this? It's incoherent that you shouldn't love other believers. Faith and love go together. Faith, at its core, is trusting in God's promises. Never forget that unbelief is the heart of sin. When we sin, at its heart is unbelief. We don't trust God. We don't trust his promises. You see, and that's the thing, is that at times I find myself trusting in what I see instead of what I don't see. This life looks rough, therefore God is not taking care of me. I've been praying about such and such, and God isn't coming through. Therefore, God doesn't care. But looking at life through the eyes of faith keeps me from slipping into depression at hard times. It's not the turnkey. It's not the only thing. I know sometimes people fall into depression for different reasons. But for the most part, when we're trusting His promises, when we're trusting that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And stop fearing and being dismayed. Looking at life through the eyes of faith keeps me from anger when I know that God has ordained all things for my good. See, the fact of the matter is sometimes I will get mad at people, get angry with them, even my wife, and she's not the problem. God's the problem. And I say the problem in quotes. God isn't working out this life the way I want Him to. Why isn't He doing this? And so I will lash out at others when the fact of the matter is I'm angry with God. And it's sin. And I have to confess it as such. As it says in Psalm 62, pour out your heart before the Lord. And at times like that, I have to pour it out and go, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm lashing out at my wife and everybody else. And the fact of the matter is that you are the one that won't make this happen. Or that keeps doing this or allowing this. But faith is when we trust God. When we don't like what His hands are doing, but we know His heart, and we know that all things really will work together for good, even the result of my own sin, perhaps. So faith and love is the breastplate we wear. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation, this helmet would be made of iron or brass. The helmet back then is the same use as it is today as a defense for the head. And according to this passage, we must make salvation our hope. That's our hope. And by the way, when it says hope in the Scriptures, it's always referring to something that is true and sure and will happen. Even though we have been saved, justified, we look forward to Christ's return and full glorification when we have new bodies. Now, let me talk to you a moment about the word hope. What would you say your hope is today? What would you say? Would you say that your hope as of right now at this time in life is the Lord's salvation? You're just looking forward to going to heaven, being with the Lord, Him working all things out. If I'm honest with you, that's not my hope. I think for many of us, maybe our hope is having a well-paid job, that God will continue to work out my job in the tough economy. That's my hope. Or maybe it's a family. You just want a family. And that's my hope. Because when God works that out, my hope is realized. Perhaps it's in the downturn in the economy, you're starting to hear certain things like the dollar will no longer be used as the currency of trade. You're starting to see our debt and go, oh no. You're starting to see things happen. You go, wow, have I tied the American dream to my Christian experience, so that if the nation goes down, I go down with it. It's as if America tanks and the kingdom of God tanks. No. The kingdom of God marches on. God doesn't promise to save America. He doesn't promise to provide you a job. He promises to take care of you. And that is our hope, is His ultimate salvation. Today, it's not my hope, and it should be, and I confess that. And by the way, don't look at me and say that it's your hope, because the fact of the matter is, it's probably not. You're probably actually hoping in something else at this day and time. You don't even know it. You don't even know that you put an idol up there in your heart, but you did. Beware, it'll keep coming back. Calvin makes it clear that our hearts are idol-making factories. He's right, and he's referring to believers as well. Well, as I said, this is no mere hope. It's based on something that is sure and true. And the strange thing about it, even though, have you ever heard this phrase before? When were you saved? Maybe you answer the question by saying, well, I guess I became a believer about 10 years ago, and that's when God saved me. And that is true. And yet at the same time, if someone were to ask me that question, I might answer it by saying, I'm not saved yet. I mean, I was 10 years ago, but I'm not yet. They would go, what? Because you see, the scriptures, when it refers to salvation, it refers to justification. That means when you believed in Christ for your as your Lord and Savior. Sanctification, as you're growing in Christ, you are being saved. And then one day, I will be saved. Glorification, when I received a new body and Christ returns. By the way, Hebrews 9:28 speaks about this. It says, Christ will appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. To bring salvation? I'm already saved. Well, yes and no. By the way, don't get too disheartened. Once you are justified, you will be glorified. It's a done deal in the book of God. But the Bible refers to it in different ways. Okay? You are saved, you are being saved, and one day you will be totally saved, body and soul. Well, what are we saved from? Well, negatively, we are saved from the wrath of God, which rests upon sin and those who commit it. Negatively, as I said, the wrath of God, we're saved from that. But positively, we are saved as in a sense of it is the sum total of every spiritual endowment that God grants to His people based upon the death and resurrection of His Son. You see, God doesn't just raise us to innocence. We are wicked, and when we become believers, it's not like God says, you're innocent before me. You know where innocence would land you? In hell. You have to be righteous. Innocence would be just like zero. We get Christ's righteousness. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. Christ took on our sin. We gave Him our sin. And He gave us His righteousness. So it says in verse 9, we have not only this sobriety that we've got to keep, but also this faith and love and hope. But finally, in verse 9, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath. He's not destined us for wrath. In verse 4 of chapter 5, he tells the Thessalonians that, hey, y'all have nothing to worry about. You're not destined for God's wrath. You're destined for salvation at Christ's return. But wrath, let me talk to you a moment about that. It's a term that's not used often in many churches. As a matter of fact, we don't even like that term. I know that I have heard Amazing Grace before, and I've heard it sung that one referring to God, one who saves not a wretch like me, but a man like me. It's much more comfortable. I prefer to be called man, not wretch. You see, the fact of the matter is we don't like the idea that God's wrath rests upon us as unbelievers. Why? Because we're prideful and we don't think that we deserve punishment. But the fact of the matter is the Bible is very explicit about wrath. Incredibly. Take a look at Isaiah 63 very quickly with me. Isaiah 63. I think it's somewhat shocking because of its explicit nature. God is referring to His vengeance upon the nations, and it's eschatological. It's in the future. He's speaking about it. And notice what He says. It refers to Him as coming out of Edom. Chapter 63, verse 1 through 3. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And by the way, stop there, look up here. Let me get you the picture. God is coming out of Edom, and his clothes are glowing, but they're not glowing with white, they're glowing with red. He's been committing vengeance upon the Edomites and the people of Bozrah. Now, take a look at verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And then he answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. What we see here is as a person would step on grapes. Have you seen this? These grape, what do you call them, steppers? I don't know. Okay, there you go. stoppers. The main thing is they're stepping on them, and the grapes are spewing out its lifeblood, actually. And it's, you know, and they get it all over their feet. And this is what we see here of God, is God is stepping on destroying the enemies of Christ. And he's getting blood all over him. And he's not apologetic in the least, because this is what they have deserved. This is what God's wrath is stored up upon. It is the righteous indignation of God towards wicked people who reject his Son, Jesus Christ. You have to look pretty far back to find pastors that will speak about wrath. I don't think it's because it's disturbing. I know that it is. There are several things disturbing in Scripture. I think because we get scared. What will the people think about this? I don't want to draw a negative picture of God. Well, the Bible does, if that is your view. It's a true picture of God. Notice, I'll give you three quotes, what certain men have said. John Flavel, who's one of the Puritans, speaks the wrath of God. And I want you to listen to this. I kind of want you to drink it in. I want you to get a full picture of what it means to experience the wrath of God, because we will never experience it. But here it is. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, said this: wrath to come implies both the concepts regarding the future as well as the perpetuity of the wrath. Yea, it is not only certainly future, but when it comes, it will be abiding wrath, or wrath that is continuous, continuously coming. When millions of years and ages are past and gone, there will still be wrath to come, ever coming as a river ever flowing. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, speaks about wrath. I'll read for you just a portion. Descriptive language. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. It is everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it for eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance whatsoever, any end, any mitigation, or any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. And finally, Spurgeon says, the wrath of God does not end with death. This is a truth which the preacher cannot mention without trembling, nor without wondering that he does not tremble more. The eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. You have buried the man, but you have not buried his sins. His sins live on and are immortal. They have gone before him to judgment, or they will follow after him to bear their witness as to the evil of his heart and the rebellion of his life. The Lord God is slow to anger, but when he is once aroused to it, as he will be against those who finally reject his Son, he will put forth all his omnipotence to crush his enemies. Whew. Strong language, true language. See, the fact is that all of us came from wrath. That's the amazing thing. Ephesians 2:3 says that by nature we were children of wrath, dead. Yet now, according to Romans 8:21, we have become children of God. Isn't that amazing? We'll never experience God's wrath. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you, the roughest part of life, no matter how hard it will be infinitely better than 1 millisecond in hell. we have not been destined for it. That is, we have not been appointed for it. In the same way that I was appointed for eternal life, so I was not appointed to eternal death, to the wrath of God. What does this wrath refer to? I believe some people would say perhaps it refers to the wrath of the great tribulation, that perhaps he's saying that Christians, you are not going to go through that. That might be the case. It could be. I'd like to think that if it is that way, if Christians do in fact experience the tribulation, that God's wrath will not fall upon them like it will fall upon unbelievers. Much in the same way that God could keep the Israelites safe through some of the plagues of Egypt. Perhaps that will be the same for us. I actually prefer, though, the second way to look at it, and that is wrath, meaning the condemnation and punishment that will fall upon unbelievers on the day of wrath. Talks about that in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we are not appointed to wrath, the wrath of death eternal. What are we appointed to? We are appointed to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we were not born with salvation, yet we attain it through Christ. And one day we obtain it fully with his return. Well, what did he do? Well, he died for us according to chapter 5, verse 10. So that whether we are awake or sleep, we will live together with him. John 10:11, Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We have such an incredible Savior. Not only would he live for us, but he would die for us. I like the phrase in Titus 2:14. It says, he gave himself for us. It's like he handed himself over to death. And he died for wicked people like us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. When it talks about awake or asleep, it probably refers to natural life and death. So that whether we are asleep in Christ, whether we die before he gets here, or whether we are caught up with him in the clouds when we are alive, either way, we both win. Okay? We both win. We will live together with him. Christ's resurrection, something we need to remember, is Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Christ is what? The head. We are the body. God is not content to just raise the head. Christ was the first fruits. That was the first pickings of the harvest. But we are the body. And God will one day raise the body. He's very interested in that. I don't know why God is interested in that. I've talked about this earlier. But God is incredibly interested in the physical body. He is not content to let us live with him in heaven as disembodied spirits. He has that for a time, but he's not content with that. He wants our bodies. Remember what he did when he made Adam in the garden? He put body and soul together and he said, it is good, very good. And God's going to do that again someday in the future. We will live together with him. Verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Encourage here in verse 11 is the same exact Greek word as comfort found in verse 18 of chapter 4 where it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So we see here that we are supposed to encourage and comfort. As a side note, whenever you see the word therefore, this is an old cliche, you always have to ask, what is it there for? And what he's saying is that because of what Christ did for us, he's not appointed us for wrath. He laid his life down for us. Because of this, because he built us up, we've got to be building others up. The church is called the temple of God, and we ourselves are called the temple of God as well. And we've got to be busy building others up. You see, we are commanded specifically to encourage one another, build up one another. Can I just speak frankly? Most times when I read Scripture, I'm reading it for whose benefit? Mine. Sometimes I get way too narcissistic when I read Scripture. There's nothing wrong with being encouraged from Scripture, okay? Primarily, it is important because we can't really fill up other glasses if we are only half full. So we should read it. But we don't read it simply for our own selves. We don't simply enjoy the Christian life for us. We do it for others. As a matter of fact, we need to remember that this is not the job of teaching. This is the job of all of us. We're supposed to be about building up one another, encouraging one another. Our job is not simply to speak truth. Our job is also to speak experience. Not experiential. I'm not going wild on you. I'm saying is we've got to share with others what God is doing in our lives. Let me give you an example. Can you imagine a coach who's comfortable with training kids the basics of running track? And all he will tell them if they lost a race is he would slap them on the back and say, "You need to run faster next time. Go get changed." Or if they ever fell down after, and I did several times, after leaping over the hurdles, and he meets them at the finish line and he says, "Hey, next time jump higher. Go higher over that." The players, the runners will look at their coach and go, "He doesn't care about us." And the coach would go, "Yes, I care about you. I'm giving you all the tactical things you need to do. You need to run faster. You need to jump higher. You need to go further." But the coach is not really there for him. You know why? Doesn't encourage him. As a matter of fact, I had a coach called Coach Hines, who was my track coach, and he would run alongside us and encourage us as we got tired. He would build us up. As a matter of fact, he would tell us stories when he used to run track and how difficult it was for him. And so we were constantly encouraged. And you know the amazing thing? We began to run faster and jump higher because we felt like he was there with us. And I think sometimes in the Christian life, we don't feel adequate, perhaps, to build up one another and encourage one another in the faith. When God does something incredible for you, you need to share it. You need to tell others because that's how we're built up. Definitely tell them Scripture as well. Not to the neglect of Scripture, but you've got to be there with them. Does that make sense? And he says, just as you also are doing, this is something the Thessalonians were already doing. They were doing it. They were building up one another, encouraging one another. So I would say in conclusion, with all that's, this chapter has spoken about, is we need to remember three things. Number one, we are of the day. We are up, not of the night. Therefore, be sober. Think. Have faith, hope, and love. Yes, God will work out everything for His ends, for your purpose. But we got to remember that God provides means to the ends. Okay? And we need to use those means. We need to work on getting up and praying and reading our Word, spending time with Him. Number two, rejoice. Tough lesson today about wrath. It is true. And I admit to y'all, I'm not saying it with tears in my eyes, although Christ could. Jesus Himself wept over Jerusalem because He could see what was going to happen. We know what's going to happen to unbelievers. God is faithful to His Word. As we will live forever, so they will die forever. I don't understand the first. I don't understand the second. But I accept them as true. This life may be horrible, but this is as bad as it gets. So rejoice. And finally, number three, encourage and build one another up with these words. When a buddy of yours cannot see Christ through the experiences and trials of life, you need to turn their head and cause them to focus. That's your job. It's not the job of the pastor. That's not the job of the teachers. That's your job. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this word. Thank you for your kindness towards us. Father, pray for anybody in this room that does not yet know you, has not yet turned from their sins and followed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Would you grant them repentance today? Would you grant them faith? Would you help them to turn from the wrath to come? The wrath of God is upon them at this moment, but one day will be upon them fully. Lord, we pray for that. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for us. You are an amazing God, more than we could ever ask for. We lift this day up to you. In Jesus' name, amen.